Gosh, I feel kind of guilty I was gone. Sorry. But you guys got to realize where I was for a minute, okay? It wasn't like I was down in Hemet or anything. I mean, this was a completely different world. And believe me, how many of you guys have ever been to China? Okay, a couple of you. Good. How many of you guys speak Mandarin? Okay. Oh, good. Because I really need to learn it. This is just insane. I'm serious. There is nothing like that experience. And I've got some pictures I'm going to show you in a second. But you know what? All I can tell you is it was worth every second. I understand that you were taken care of very well for chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. But we are going to look at some of the greatest hits of those chapters before we move on. And also that we can kind of get a vibe for, you know, what you're going to be doing. Because, you know, this book is a lab manual. It's meant to give you a sense of vision for your own life. Because, you know, when we look at it just from the perspective of information, this book isn't written that way. It's written so that we would have an understanding that Jesus commands us to go. And I didn't realize that for many, many years until, you know, you realize that you don't have time, it doesn't make sense, there's no reason to do it, and then all of a sudden, here you go, and you get the opportunities to go. This book was written as a way of learning how to go. And so when I have that goal in mind that I'm not my own, I was bought with a price and I have the means, yeah, but also the time, particularly the place that you're at in your life, this is a perfect time to say, Lord Jesus, as we're studying this book, what would you have me to do? Because you remember, the disciples were in Jerusalem and, you know, Jesus had said to them, remain in Jerusalem until he gives the command to go and make disciples. First in Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And these guys didn't leave. They stayed there. And as they stayed, the persecution comes. And we keep thinking that, well, the persecution came because, you know, the people didn't like the individuals there, and there's a political thing. We can look at it any way you want to. God uses persecution very often to allow the church to grow. As a matter of fact, the blood is what provides the means to go. I know we have that spirit of fear. All of us do. It's a normal reaction. I mean, I was prompted from Calvary Costa Mesa before I left. This is how you're supposed to go through customs. This is what you're supposed to allow them to do, you know. And so I had the script all down, exactly how I was going to be able to go, not just to Hong Kong, but actually go to Kunming, which is a place that's inland China. This is where Christians aren't allowed to go. I mean, there's just nothing there. I didn't realize how many missionaries were actually there. But saying at Guangzhou what you're supposed to say and practicing all that, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit allows you to go through the borders. I literally opened up my suitcases and looked at it. They saw all the Bibles. They saw all the books that I was bringing to the Bible college there. And they just closed it up and they said, next. I went, oh, come on. I almost felt like calling them to bring the suitcase back and look at it. Look at it. I've got Bibles in here. I'm trying to smuggle these. Make this some drama for me. There wasn't any drama. As a matter of fact, there was no drama at all. It was really anticlimactic to a point where I was frustrated. I wanted to tell him I'm a Christian. I put a fish on my back and everything. It didn't work. Nothing. Then when I finally got to Kunming, I realized, okay, I've got to be careful because there's police walking everywhere. The first thing they taught me is how to say, Jesus loves you. Yesu ani. And they'd say that to everybody. They had tracts. They were giving them away. You know, and I was thinking, okay, you got to be careful because there's cops everywhere. Everybody in this Bible college was sharing the gospel wherever we went. We went to the outermost parts of this earth. But trust me, there's areas called meow villages. That's not cats. These are actually meow people, and they're about this tall. They kind of look a little bit like cats because they're a little bit smaller. I'll show you some pictures. And, man, I can't tell you how the Holy Spirit used this time. I mean, it was amazing. We had the opportunity to show them what it means to do expositional teaching because a lot of wacko doctrine has gone through a lot of China in general. A lot of the blabbit and grabbits have been there before us, so they're all in this hyper-Pentecostalism and they don't ever touch the Bible. Somebody else does it for them. So going over there and showing them how to teach the Word of God, I mean, I got to spend 2 weeks there going through the book of Leviticus and Hebrews for people that didn't speak a lick of English. It was all translated word for word. It was 8 hours a day of classes, and they wanted homework. And as we went through the homework, these guys, I'd say, memorize the scripture. They sat there while I was talking and writing out their characters while I'm talking. I was going like, dude, are you texting? What are you doing? No, they were writing out the scripture so that about 20 minutes later, they said it back to me, memorized. They couldn't get enough. I was burnt out to a point where I was going like, okay, you know, we're going to talk about the, you know, leprosy in chapter 13. It's all about the different colors of the hair. Like, you know, they wanted to know everything about the colors of the hair for leprosy. I'm going, dude, are you kidding me? So they want us to memorize any of that section. I was absolutely amazed at the hunger for the Word of God. I mean, yeah, we are hungry, but gosh, you put yourself in a situation like that, especially when it's being translated, you say something, you're just pouring your heart out just with tears, and, you know, they're just looking at you like this. Then the translator gets up and just says it to them, and you see these tears dropping down their eyes. You're like, wow, translated, getting it back into their own culture. All they did is beg me, literally, will you please come back speaking Mandarin? Please. We have nobody comes over here to teach. They're not getting the Word of God. It's a wide open door of opportunity. And I'm telling you right now, you know, I would love to say I could take all of you guys there. There's not a chance on this planet all of us could go. We're lucky to have one go at a time. But I'll tell you right now, one at a time, the Holy Spirit can use you. Are you willing is the bottom line. Now, if you look with me in chapter 5 of Acts. Let's just start with this as a lab manual this morning. And I tell you, you know, as we're going through this text, we have to realize that Acts is an action book. In other words, it's meant for you to use it as a guideline, not only for constructing messages, but for constructing your life. How are you living your life? Because really, this is the people described in this book are those that are considered sold out. And in chapters 3 and 4, as you remember, after they were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, as the gospel starts moving through the disciples, wherever there's a great movement of the Spirit, the enemy is always going to counter it with something that is going to try to bring hell on earth. It happened when the law came down, if you remember back in the Leviticus time. When Leviticus 9, all the obedience of doing everything for the tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit comes down with a fire and sucks up the offering right off the thing. This freaked everybody out. They went, wow, we didn't even light a match. The Holy Spirit did it. I understand you guys had fireballs last week. I wish I could have been here for that. That must have been amazing. But somebody got burned, right? I mean, it was like some pyrotechnics to just freak you out, be honest. Yeah, you did. Dude, are you doing okay? Okay, awesome. Yeah, we planned that. You know, we're going to have more fire. What? Really? Anyway, we'll talk more about that too. But you've got to remember, fire comes down, right? And that was in obedience. And then right after that, you remember Nadab and Abihu? Yeah, Aaron's kids, right? Got drunk and came in and tried to do the same thing. They became the ultimate burnt offering, didn't they? These guys were torched. Why? Because of their arrogance, because of their willingness to be, you know, thinking that they can do things God's way, their own way. And we're going to find out about a guy named Simon in a few minutes, who's going to be another example of trying to control the Holy Spirit, trying to get it so that you can actually make it a profitable thing, so you can actually get a book out of it, you can get a record out of it, you can make God your way. Because we can go into Subway and make our own sandwich. Why can't we do that with the Holy Spirit? We get in this attitude very simply because we want to control God. What you're going to notice in chapter 5, as you talked about last week, was the whole idea of Ananias and Sapphira. Just before that, Barnabas had brought his everything. He demonstrated the son of encouragement. That's exactly what his name meant. And lo and behold, providing everything for the church. He gave it all. And these guys, it looks like it's real simple, as you may have discussed, held a little bit back. But they did it with malice intent. They did it with selfish intent. And that can happen in our own walk, even sitting in here. We can come to the Lord, limiting him, telling him, confining him, saying, well, that's not really for me. That's not kind of what I do. And we're not willing to let the Holy Spirit get his complete control of our lives. You have made a commitment to come to this school. And one of the most challenging parts about being at the school isn't sitting and listening in all the classes or hitting on anybody. It's not, it has nothing to do with that. It's that willingness of saying, you know what? I came here to die. Have you ever thought about it that way? That you came to the school to die, to practice what it means to die to yourself on a daily basis. And practicing that behavior of realizing that you're only God's. And you're training your mind to live only for him. And if I have that mindset, if I practice that mindset, I'll realize that God can use me even not only on this campus, but he's preparing to show me where he wants to send me. Because many of us in here have no idea where we're going after this. How many of you guys have no idea what you're doing after the school? Yeah. And how many of you know what you're doing after the school? Because you're probably lying. Okay, good. Yeah, those are the liars. Because most of the people that come to the school have no idea what they're doing. They came here to die. That's the most beautiful thing about this school. That's why I love teaching here. It's literally coming to a graveyard. And God knows that he can use you. He wants to get his hands on you. He wants to show you. He's giving you a lesson with these two people. He's saying, don't hold anything back. That kept back word of chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, when it says they kept back, is an interesting term called misappropriated. In other words, this is the same word. It's exactly the translation from Hebrew that Achan kept back that little idol, that little sacred thing in the book of Joshua, but the children of Israel. And this thing of keeping back something that nobody seems to know. And you know what? I can tell you there are so many things you can keep back at this school. Those little idols that you don't think anybody knows about. And we're all really good about holding on to those things. One of the things about holding on to those things is that the Holy Spirit knows. And he loves you too much to leave you this way. Very often at this school, it's called a relationship. And we got to kind of hold on to that because that's the one thing you have control over. It's the one thing that you can really keeps your peace and that solace. And one of the most powerful things you can do at this school and even in these classes is to let go of that relationship and see what God can do. And I'm not trying to break up couples, but I'm encouraging you that unless the Lord puts you together and you have that confirmation, it's going to be nothing but frustration and you're missing out on everything God has for you while you're here. Because it's the key to distraction. And we're going to find the power of distractions more so than anything else in this book, particularly when we get into chapter 7. Well, you're going to notice in chapter 5, when this certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their possession, they kept the proceeds back, this misappropriation, it led to that Satan concept coming from Peter, the very one that Jesus claimed was the one who was filled with Satan. Remember that in John and Matthew chapter 16. Get thee behind me. Can you imagine being said that by Jesus? Well, here he's saying it now to an individual who has demonstrated his lack of understanding the Holy Spirit. That he's a person that can be grieved and he knows all things. He is God. And he is here, and he is speaking to each one of us, and he holds us responsible for everything we're listening to because he wants to use you. Remember, you came here to be used by God. And this word of knowledge plays out in such a fear factor in this church and should play a fear factor in our own walk with Jesus Christ, recognizing that God is not going to tolerate us bringing in those secret things that we think we can hold on to because he loves you too much. Well, this chapter, as you remember, is it's going to go on and it's going to demonstrate that the church is going to go through a purifying period. And after both of them die, literally, that's a pretty severe judgment there. The church is cleansed. And as it's being cleansed, they all agree that this couple now has been a demonstration of how the Holy Spirit is going to separate out those that are his and those that are coming with their personal motives and try to get what they can out of Christianity or try to limit God. And as you see from that chapter, limiting God, again, can be an extremely challenging, very challenging thing to the body of Christ. Well, as that chapter goes on, going down to verse 15, you're going to see that is there again, and I'm just giving sort of the greatest hits of these chapters, is that the sick are brought out into the streets. And remember talking about the fact that even Peter's shadow passing by them was enough for them to be blown away by the power of God. Recognizing something that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 through 17 should tell you something. That you are an aroma leading life to life and death to death wherever you go. It may not be that shadow that's touching and healing people, but it's that aroma that's coming out of your life. And a dead person is going to provide quite a bit of aroma of Jesus Christ. A willingness to be where, yeah, it can be very challenging. But also the greatest place to be is the center of God's will. Amen? Understanding that that's right where God wants to keep you right now. Now, I don't know if you've had a chance to look at these. I want to show you just a couple of slides before we go any farther, just to give you a little vibe about where I was, and I'm going to kind of break up the discussion here with this, is that the next slide will show you where I was, and you're going to see this is China in and of itself. Right down there at the very bottom, you see where Kunming is. It's Nanning. If you go up to Adali and all that, Kunming is like right on the border. It's very close to Burma, it's close to Vietnam, it's close to Thailand. It's that this little area that has 7 million people in it. 7 million people that are, there's absolutely hardly any Christian witness at all. Very few missionaries that are there. And those that are there, you know, it's all about being able to speak the language. And the Kunming language has got a dialect that's completely different than what's in Hong Kong or even in Beijing. So the next slide shows you a group of people that I got to minister with. And that's not me photoshopped in there. I just want you to know that I actually went, that I'm not showing you a picture, that I cut myself out and put the picture in there. And that's not Gollum either. There's a guy that's right next to me. He was one of the pastors that went out there. And each of the people that are in this with this Miao village, hyper-Pentecostal, had no idea how to teach the Word of God. The next slide shows you more of these individuals up a little bit closer. And you're going to see that these people have... When you open, I just read John 15, verse by verse, and let them read it to each other. They were just like, whoa, we could actually read this for ourselves and understand. You know, that giving the sense is one of the most powerful things we can do in missions work. Just like Nehemiah and Ezra had all the people sit down, and giving the sense is really what teaching is all about. Learning how to do that is something you're going to do in this class as well. Next. This is what I just want to show you this picture. This was such an amazing village. Have you been to Tijuana? Okay, maybe. Okay, and like in the worst parts of Tijuana where they actually have mud huts, these people had animals living in their house. I was sleeping next to a chicken. There was a pig in the living room. There was nothing else in there. These people have been in this community for hundreds of years. They had a missionary come through many, many years ago, and the missionary just gave them some information about, you know, Pentecostalism and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with the Holy Spirit, but you need to have the Word of God with it. Well, this lady accepted Jesus. This guy is also a Miao Bible College student. And when she accepted, oh, it was such an amazing opportunity to share the gospel with this lady. And she, when she got it, hearing it in her own tongue, she just literally, I wish I could describe to you the attitude change and the desire to read the Word of God. A hunger for God's Word. Now, the next slide gives you another picture of the type of the people that were there have this, yeah, longing to want to reach out, but they have no idea how to do it. They have no instruction whatsoever. So you can imagine, when you have absolutely no teaching, what do? You rely only on feelings, on what people have said to you, thinking that you know about it, but you never touched the Bible. As a matter of fact, very few of them have Bibles that are there.
Awesome. Next. Okay. I just wanted to give you a perspective of size. Look at me on the very far left there. That's scary, isn't it? I was the jolly white giant. Seriously, these people were looking up to me. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, they were all about this. The tallest person was this tall. I could have beat them all up at once. It was really scary because I felt like, you know, I didn't want to, but I thought I could. And, you know, these guys, they're known for their choirs, and they sing like you would not believe. They have this amazing ability to, you know, they did the Hallelujah Chorus in, you know, Chinese. It was amazing. They have a heart for God, but have no knowledge thereof. And again, this is kind of a picture. The next slide gives you back to where we were when I left. The idea, and I'm going to show you a few more slides a little bit later, but it gives you a better understanding that, you know, when you get the opportunity to go, go. And I'm going to tell you, this isn't the first trip, but I'm going to do a lot of them. My heart's desire is to not only just go, but be. Because this is where I believe there's many, many open doors of opportunity. And it's a willingness to say, you know what? It's the willingness. This is exactly it happens in this book. There was no qualifications about any of these guys. They didn't have degrees. They didn't, as they said, weren't men of letters. They were just drive-by auto mechanics. People that had absolutely no right reason from a theological perspective to go out and share the gospel. None. And yet, they opened their mouths and God filled them. That's the power of the book of Acts. These are unqualified people. Now, when you go actually to chapter 6 after that little passage there, go with me to chapter 6. Again, we're looking at the highlights. Remember that there was a classic thing that happens in the body of Christ. It's called church division. And I'm referring to the beginning of this chapter because of the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And it's something that you and I need to be aware of as we're moving forward in our walk with Jesus Christ, learning what it means to lead. And if I didn't get a chance to hear your discussion about this, but I strongly encourage you to take heed to the beginning of this chapter when it says, now in those days, the number of disciples were multiplying. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to do with you. He wants to take you somewhere where you are going to be multiplying. That's the goal. And not to be just content with saying, well, we only want this church to be this size because this is the only number of chairs that we have. If you can get your arms around the church, that's about as big as it's going to get. It's a willingness to let go and delegate. Well, these people were actually multiplying. And notice that there arises a complaint against the Hebrews by the Greeks because the widows were being neglected for distribution. And remember that the Hebrews and the Hellenists were both right. One was heart, the other one was head. And that's the best way of dividing a church. If you want a church split, here's the solution right here. Because the Greeks had the right heart. They wanted to make certain that everybody was fed appropriately. They were distributed appropriately. And the Hebrews were right with their facts because clearly this was not fair. Individuals were having to do more work than others. And just like what happens within any ministry, you're always going to get people that are going to find complaint about those that are working too hard and those that are being distracted because I'm doing too much of my M1. And we start comparing the M1s. And I've seen the different M1s here over the years. I mean, you can get the people that are raking like this. You know, have you ever watched that? Especially when it's really hot, they're not even trying, right? I mean, I don't know if you're one of the rakers or not, but it used to be that way years ago when I was here. And they weren't even trying, and people used to complain about it. And they used to say, well, you know what, why aren't we even trying to do our jobs well? Nobody's looking anyway, and they don't really care. And this campus, you know, I mean, who's ever going to look in this corner? And it's always the corner people look in, isn't it? It's always the bathroom people always gripe about because it's never clean. Why are we always seem to be the one that doesn't? Guess why? Because the Lord really cares about how you're doing it factually and why you're doing it heartfully. And if we can have those two connected, we'll see a lot less division. Well, that's exactly how this was not divided. Because what happened was Peter made the decision that we're now going to have those that are devoted to the prayer and to the word are going to be, yes, are going to be the elders, the overseers. And those that are going to be deacons, which is another word for servants, that means they don't have to have badges. Nobody needs a badge for a deacon or for an elder. It's simply your calling. And we're going to find that Stephen was the classic deacon. He should have been the leading theologian, but was he? No. He was the classic servant, the individual who did not have a badge, the follow-up counselor, if you will, one that we often see as the lowest level of our hierarchy when we do outreaches, which is the saddest way to put an outreach, because the real leaders of an outreach is always the individual who's bringing somebody, who's following up with somebody, because that's what the Lord's looking at, our heart. Why did you come? What are you doing this for? That's the goal of any ministry, isn't it? Is why are you doing what you're doing? Well, after this was discussed and actually coming up with this continually devoted to prayer, remember something, that when they're continually devoted to prayer in the ministry of the word, that means that that does take time. In other words, it's not a waste of time while you're here to be in continuous prayer and in the word. That's not a waste of life. Sadly, we often think that way because that doesn't seem to be something that's vocationally looked favorably upon in our society. You're supposed to be making money. But as we're making our way understanding God's perfect will, that's probably the best way of understanding your perfect will of God. Now, verse 5, and I just want to look at some of this before we actually get into chapter 6, chapter 7. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." That means the saying being about the individuals that are going to be separated out for leadership. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parthenius, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." What a fascinating outcome of what the enemy wanted to do to put the seeds of division. By putting the ministry where it belongs and delegating where needed. You know, one of the most challenging things you're going to find when you get your ministries going is two words, letting go. I wish I could scream that to every pastor that's going to be in here. And it's the most fearful factor of letting go and trusting somebody when you delegate. Because you're so convinced that there's no way they're going to do it as good as you. They're going to be better than you. That means that they're going to become a threat to you. So you're not going to let them do what they're in there because you're a big baby. And you know what? All of us are babies. We have to begin with that as our common denominator. We're dirt clods saved by grace. Amen? If you think of yourself more than that, you're in the wrong ministry. Because let's face it, we come to this as dirt and we live by dirt because we're being cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we're used by Him. And when I let go and I delegate, I trust as I follow up with a person, as I'm letting them be who God's called them to be, hey, you have no idea who they can become. They didn't know what Stephen was. They didn't know chapter 7 was coming. Stephen is going to demonstrate some of the greatest theology in the Bible. He's going to demonstrate that God can be anywhere and that there is a constant rejection of those that God sent. And he's going to give us some of the best pointers about how we are called to make not just a defense, but how to live a Christian witness. What does it mean to be a martyr for Jesus Christ? Because he's going to demonstrate it for us in just a moment. But notice that it says that he's a man full of faith, number one, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first week I was here, we had a time in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you guys had a chance to do that since I was here. Did you guys do any kind of afterglow kind of thing? Raise your hands if you did. No? Hello? Did you? No? So what, right? Okay, but you know what? We are, because it's important to practice God's presence. And you know what? I think that everybody's kind of spacing out right now, so stand up for a second. You're just really, is it just me or is it the microphone? What's wrong? Okay, I'm just saying. Close your eyes. Father, as we look at the testimony of Stephen, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would show us that we are called to be as he is, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And many of us, most of us, rarely ask to be being filled with the Holy Spirit by saying that in our prayer. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for being the author and the finisher of my faith. And Lord, as you're equipping us right now with understanding your perfect will, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and give us a greater sense of now, that we would be able to practice what we're hearing, that we'd be able to speak to our conscience and understand that you have called us for a very specific purpose to please you in all that we are and all that we're doing. We ask right now in the name of Jesus, you'd bind the enemy, that you would take away any sense of division, any sense of misappropriation, anything that we want to hide from you, God. We praise you that you search us, you know our hearts, that you try us and you know our thoughts. And if there's anything wicked in us, lead us in the way everlasting. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Okay, be seated. Thanks. Thanks. Okay, now, again, and as I'm kind of like giving an intro to what's going to happen in chapter 7, if you notice after verse 7, what it's talking and it's telling us about, and it's the encouragement of telling us clearly that these deacons, or if you will, servants, is what you and I are. They're not the lower end of the totem pole. First Timothy gives a very interesting discussion about bishops and deacons. And you kind of look at bishops as being better than a deacon. Remember, the calling of God is the best calling for us. There's no hierarchy. We're all called to be one body. And as we develop our churches, as we develop our leadership, there are individuals that are clearly those that are called to teach, those that are called to minister, administrate, and so on. And as we'll see, the deacons are called to be those that are serving, and it could be something as simple, yes, as raking, sweeping, doing things that are definitely part and critical to the ministry, and we do it faithfully and wait upon God to show us areas that he wants us to grow in. And sometimes it's all God's called you to do, and it's what you're supposed to be passionate about for all of your walk with Jesus Christ. You don't just do it thinking, well, you know what, I'm going to rake, but boy, they better ask me to teach, and if they don't, I'm out of this church. I hate this place. And then we get into this, that's a very common sad thing, because we do it with the wrong heart. And I don't know how the M1s are going this semester, but I encourage you to do it with your whole heart. Well, you'll notice that after the enemy tried to get at them with the complaints, while they tried, yes, they chose seven guys that were ultimately going to be narrowed down to one man full of the Holy Spirit. And going down to verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, this is what's going to be happening with the church here now. We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, they brought him to the council, and they set up false witnesses and said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, that they stirred up the people. That's the key to how to get the distractions going. When you start your ministry, I can guarantee you wherever you start it, there is going to be a stir in the community, and there will be people that are going to come at you, and they're going to be just as if they were Sanballat and Tobiah right out of Nehemiah. And you're going to find that these individuals are going to be the ones that are going to distract you from finishing the completion of the wall. And here we find that all of these dangerous, if you will, stirring up, can be easily discouraging for your ministry and make you absolutely want to quit and go into something new. And I encourage you, as Stephen, how did Stephen address this? As a faithful, yes, and also full of the Holy Spirit. How do you understand the times that you are in, and how do you address them? One of the strongest rebukes I got from a brother when I did this science presentation for these people out in the farmlands of Devon, and it was called the Creation Fest, and I talked all about DNA, and it was clear these people were just clueless about what I was talking about. All he said to me when I was done, he goes, "Know your audience." I went, "Yeah." And so the next time I got up there, I said, "Okay, know my audience." That means instead of using analogies of molecular biology, I started using hay and stuff that these guys work with. And all of a sudden, they got it. And as much as it felt like these, it's so basic, guess what? The Word of God has to be basic. The common denominator has to be basic. And realizing that, especially coming from this, from the China world, these people are absolutely brilliant. The challenge is making it so that they understand it. And you have to break it down to the absolute basics with analogies they understand. And believe me, in the different communities within, let's say China, there are some really challenging ways of being able to present it, particularly when pastors are calling up the individuals there and cussing them out over the phone, literally. They're not four-letter words, they're like two-letter, but they're still cuss words, screaming at them saying, "You are in a cult, you need to get out of there now." Right in the middle of the class, one guy literally put his cell phone down and looked up in tears and had to leave. It was radical. The attitude was outrageous. And you got to remember that this is when you take the Word of God into a culture where there is a lot of animosity, not only from the government, but from the churches there, the three self church that doesn't want anything but their church, the Christian church. And here's this underground Calvary Chapel. Sounds like, you know, the ultimate cult to these people. And believe me, it comes off like that. When these guys are singing, you're telling them, "You guys don't sing too loud. We're in a 9-story high rise," and they're singing louder than I'm just sitting there going, "Oh man, this is so blowing it," but they're singing, and then sings "My Soul" in Chinese, "My Savior God," to the end. I'm going, "Oh man, we're going to get shot, literally. They're going to blow this place up." The whole time I was thinking a grenade was going to go off. And you know what? The louder it got, the more calls that would come, and the more joy these people had. They didn't give a rip what people thought about them. And you're going to notice it's the same thing with Stephen. He doesn't go at the Sanhedrin, the leading group. Remember, the Sanhedrin has its origin in the book of Numbers. These guys were actually founded upon by the Holy Spirit. 70. But Moses says, "I can't do this anymore. I got to delegate." And in the book of Numbers, it says the Spirit of God fell upon the congregation, and 70 people were selected, and they actually prophesied in the Spirit. Read it. It's right out of the book of Numbers. And as this origin of the Sanhedrin went over the millennia, they turned into some of the most nasty, jealous people because they rejected every single person that Jesus and that the Father sent, including Jesus. And we realize that the religious church, if you will, the church in and of itself, is going to reject you very often. You're not going to be liked by every denomination. Then it doesn't mean that you're supposed to hate them. We are called to live peaceably as far as it is within you. It isn't always going to be peaceable. It isn't always going to be easy. And there are going to be definite challenges that you're going to encounter. but it doesn't mean that we don't use the Greek word of the day called P-A-R-E-S-S-I-A. I'd encourage you to write that down because you're going to see it again. P-A-R-A-S-S-I-A. Parrhesia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. Because that's the word for the day. And, you know, one of the things I said to you, we're going to change up the assignments a little bit because I've heard some complaints about the Ramsey book. And I get it, okay? I understand that. And I didn't give that to you to torture you. I gave that to you to see, well, actually, I asked you to read it to laugh at. No. What I did is I asked you to, because he has some of the best historical perspective. However, I'm going to change that assignment this week, and I strongly encourage you to listen to me right now. Is that this is going to be a change assignment because we're not going to meet next week, so I'm going to give you 2 weeks to do this. You're going to do the Holy Spirit book, and by the way, that was confusing because I gave you page numbers from a prior edition. I didn't realize that you had a different edition. I'm sorry, okay? However, you're going to keep reading that based on chapters, but this one I'm going to put a pause on the Ramsey book because we haven't even gotten to Paul yet. So put that on pause, and we're going to do three different word studies instead, a word study. That means you're going to look it up in the Greek, and you're going to look at its definition, and then you're going to make a little summary. You can, you know what? I know we cut and paste the stuff. Go for it. But the bottom line is I need you to know the Greek meaning of the word boldness. Boldness is the most important word in the book of Acts. You need to know the Greek meaning of it. I've given you the Greek word for it already. Now you're going to do what's called a word study of it so that you have it in your soul. I could give a rip about busy work. I hate busy work in the Bible college. I do care about life work because this will help you when you get out on the streets. You'll remember what the word boldness means. So you look it up. You get a definition from the dictionary, boldness. You give a Greek definition of it. And then you give a personal, how does boldness work in your life? I need you to do that for me. Now, I get a copy of all of your assignments on my email. So I get to click them all randomly and just see how you're doing. You're doing amazing in here. You're doing great. If you're not one of those and you're going like, have you read mine? No, I haven't because I've only read ones that are really, you're doing well. And now you're going to do even better because this is assignment that is your lifeblood. You need to know this word. Remember that boldness is not your attribute. Somebody doesn't say, Charlie is really bold. Not as bold as Andy. Oh, Cheryl is the most bold. You know this? It's not about your personality. Boldness is from the Holy Spirit. So when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we have a natural tendency to be bold. And what does bold actually mean? Well, it's three words. Now, you can use these three words in your definition if you want to, but I'd encourage you to elaborate a little bit. Because it simply means tell it all. That's what bold means. Tell it all. Don't hold anything back. That's called being bold. Doesn't mean screaming at somebody. Doesn't mean going up and pushing them over and being bold. It means saying it clearly and saying all of it. That's why Paul said in Acts 20, as we'll find, that he gives the whole counsel of God. That's called being bold. That means saying it without holding back because you don't want to offend. You don't want to be politically incorrect. We don't want to say anything against those people. We don't want to say, you know what? It's nothing to do with your opinions. It has everything to do with the Word of God and saying it as it's written. We take the Word of God as it is, the Word of God, and we say it. That's why this class is really important to have oral presentations. And you're most likely going to have your exam, the final exam, is going to be ability to talk. There's a number of people in here. I can't have everybody talk, but you're going to practice talking to somebody, some way, somehow, and we need wisdom on how to do that. Because all of us have to learn how to do what Stephen's doing. But it all first begins with men of faith, women of faith, and boldness. And, yes, by the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to notice that in this little section of chapter 6, when it says, they secretly induced him, yes, and all this stuff, right? We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This man doesn't cease to speak blasphemous words. What is blasphemous words? It means it's counterculture words. People don't know what blasphemy means. What are they? When the religious society says it, it's very often against their own personal religious rights. You can be blasphemous. When Calvary Chapel Riverside started, we met in the church area. Then we had an afterglow, and we had it up where the choir sits. And the father of the church comes up to Lonnie Frisbee and he says to him point blank, "You have blasphemed this church. You've let hippies come up to our holy of holies. This is only for those that are anointed to come into this area." And we're like, huh? And yeah, this was his version of blasphemy. Now, we got to remember that blasphemy is against God. That's what blasphemous is. It's against the word of God. But people can often twist that term so easily to make it against their own rights or their own religious preferences. And we got to guard against that with accusation. However, you're going to notice that Stephen doesn't try to make a defense for his accusations. He doesn't try to say, okay, you guys call me blasphemous, let me define blasphemous for you. He doesn't even go there. He's going to address two key things in his message that we're going to see that are completely different than what these guys are accusing him of. Because his goal, and this is what our goal should be, is that we believe in a limitless God. In other words, God does not dwell in a building. God doesn't need your little church in order for him to be there. We are to train people on how to be with God wherever they are, all of the time. That's the first thing he's going to talk about in the next chapter. The second thing he's going to talk about, and something that's going to be key to understanding how we are to witness, is that instead of trying to make ourselves limiting God and putting him where he belongs, we are going to now really question, why reject Jesus Christ? Why is he going to be put alongside all the other philosophies when he completely changes every other religious belief? Because he is God. He is that concept of he is the way, and all of this that you even hear, and I could go off on Confucianism, and Buddhism, and you know, because even in there in the East, I can tell you, most of them, they have Buddha heads in different places and temples, but it's just like Judaism is today, as a matter of fact. It's very cultural. There's no sense that there is a God. And what you bring is you bring the presence of God wherever you are, in every place. Now, what I'm going to do is, in the next few minutes, just going to highlight just some of the key passages that we just talked about before we take a break and go into our discussion. So if we can go through these slides, and I'll just sort of click like that, and we'll go through them. Okay, you've seen this before. That's awesome. Okay, good. This is chapter 2, some of the verses that I wanted you to remember. Chapter 4. Now, I just wanted to remember that this Holy Spirit idea of happening with Peter and John when they were arrested, you guys saw this scripture. Remember that the filling of the Holy Spirit was not a one-time event. That's something we always have to remember. That's Ephesians 5:18, that we're being filled. It isn't just a one-off experience. It's an always experience. And you know that. Next slide. Okay, so let's wet back. Is that the summary of chapter 4, some of the highlights of it, you probably have seen this, but I just want to highlight it again, is that 2,000 more people come to know Jesus, filling of the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches to the leaders of the Jews. Yes, there is Peter, one of the key ones is Peter and John become more bold for Jesus than ever before, and it demonstrates itself in God being glorified. And again, the concept of boldness is what we want to find as the thread for the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira that I highlighted again. Again, the strange fire like you saw with Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. And one more back real quick, just a little drive-by. The church has never been harmed or hindered by opposition from without. It has been perpetually harmed and hindered by perils from within. G. Campbell Morgan, out of his book on faith, and I encourage you. That's, again, the internal striving that happens within the body of Christ is often more damaging than what can happen from the outside. The first word, church, you need to know that, and I encourage you, if you haven't gotten that in your notes, please put it in there, ecclesia, and what the word church means. You need to know that. The word church first mentioned means called out ones. It was the combination of a citizen assembly of a Greek city and Jewish community, this combination. So the Septuagint, it's one of the words used to denote the people of Israel in their religious character as Yahweh's, quote, assembly. F.F. Bruce's definition of church. It's the idea of bringing about a synagogue with a Greek gathering. And that's where we get this concept of those that are called out to assemble. So that's taking the Greek and that's taking the Hebrew and bringing them together to call these special people. It has nothing to do with a building. It has nothing to do with any way we have often defined church in terms of I'm going to church this Sunday, and that means I'm going to have my religious experience for an hour, and that's all I'm going to have this week. Oh, I felt so good after that sermon. It has nothing. That's a celebration of what you've been doing all week. It has nothing to do with the drive-bys. And you know what? As believers in this, particularly in this ministry here, we have to make certain that we don't make the location the church. Raise your hands if you understand that. Okay, good, because if you don't, I mean, I just need to make sure you have a definition of that. Okay, next. Okay, you've seen this, but I just want to make a note that the angel that releases Peter, and remember, this is one of the most important sections, the second thing right down here, when it says we ought to obey God rather than men, and then if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you need to put that on your resume. You need to put that on your soul. Please, please. And I scream that at you. Because you know what? What a better way of understanding God's will for your life than saying, if this be of God, nothing's going to stop it. If this marriage, if this relationship be of God, nothing's going to stop. What does that really mean? That means you have surrendered it first to God and you're trusting Him with it. And you're not going to panic and hide it from him like Ananias and Sapphira. You're not going to try to make it your own way and control it like Simon. You're going to let it be what it is. You're going to let it be God's. That's practicing the book of Acts. Living it out in your daily second-by-second thoughts. Your thought life is where all this begins. And living out our Christian walk with Jesus Christ means, just like Gamaliel said, Paul's teacher, Paul, a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul, fully aware of what the Sanhedrin has been talking about, hearing this statement, realizing that if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. There are things in your life that your family, your friends, completely disagree with about you. They don't think you're qualified. There's all kinds of things against you. But guess what? If God be for you, who can be against you? And if He's begun that good work in you, there's nothing you can't do. It's just beginning. There's nothing that's going to hinder it if it be of God. That's why it's so important every morning to say, Lord, if this be of you, I praise you for your peace. If it isn't of you, take it. It's not for me. And you know what? What better way of being able to deal with relationships, with your job, with your family, with your calling, the making it God's now and practicing it that way. Next slide. Deacons, as I said a moment ago, a word you need to know as well, It's not desirable that we should do. What are these guys going to be for? Deacons, with an M on it, take the M off. They're called to spend their time administrating the practical needs of the widows. This administration is vital for the body of Christ. And I encourage you to put that scripture in your notes from 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. That defines a deacon. I need you to know the definition of a deacon. That's essential for understanding these passages and for your walk with Jesus Christ. Okay, now we're going to get to this now. This man full of faith and power, Stephen, wanted the Jewish leaders to know that God's never confining himself to one location, and furthermore, that he, the Jewish people, always reject whoever they are sent. Jesus was one of many. And as one of many, Stephen wants to proclaim the truth about Jesus that can be understood. That's your goal for studying Acts. Communicating Jesus so people can understand. That's the goal, and you will be able to accomplish that by these messages. Let's keep going. What a blessing to hear from some of you guys. Man. Just for the sake of time, we want to keep going. And we want to make certain that we have application time. I don't think there's any other passage in the Word of God that you're going to get such a thorough, detailed, blow-by-blow statement from somebody who would be considered really a nominal person in the body of Christ. And so often we see ourselves as exactly as Stephen. I couldn't do that. I'm not qualified. I'm not able. And all the above. And here's somebody who is absolutely goes outside of his personality, most likely, and stands up and addresses the most intimidating people, and recognizing that he absolutely has no qualifications to do so. Now, I'd encourage you, as you're looking through this, to recognize something, that you are the same exact person. Read this with the same attitude. There's nothing different between him and you right now. He's about the same age as you. He has all the potential in the world. He's got probably a great future. They probably wanted to use him big time. This guy had probably more, as you read, he's got more of an understanding of the Old Testament probably than any of the elders. And clearly, as Peter uses a number of quotes, he's got an wealth of information. And yet, he consolidates it down to the best apologetic you can get for the Sanhedrin. The two key issues. And a classic question I would give you, and I'd encourage you to write this down. When I say that, when you write it down, it's going to help you with a test, yes. But also to understand, why would he give this sermon? What's the purpose of giving it? Is it just to give accolades to somebody who knows how to speak well, or is this an actual summary of ways to know your audience? Who are you talking to? What does the Holy Spirit want to say to them? And are you being faithful with what God is telling you to say? He's doing two things, as we showed in that slide a few moments ago. And as a matter of fact, if you could back up to that slide, it's right there. Stephen wanted, number one, that God is never confining himself to one place. That's the number one reason. God is limitless. And if nothing else in Christianity, we need to recognize that. Psalm 78, turn to that with me, if you will, and let's look at one verse there that you need to put in your notes. It's another statement for your faith and another way of understanding God's leading in your life. And I want you to look at Psalm 78, and I want you to look at verse 40, 41, and 42, and I want you to read those three verses to somebody sitting next to you. One person reads it and the other person act like they're listening to you. Okay? So turn to a person next to you and read. Actually, why don't you rotate? One read 40, the other one 41, the one verse 42. Do that right now. Turn to somebody and read it. It takes faith to turn around and ask you to read with somebody. Just do it. This is a faith class. Just do it. Just get the Holy Spirit of boldness. Just go for it. Okay? Everybody read it. Raise your hands if you read it. Okay? What is the key words to that passage? What would you say was the key statement to that passage? They did not remember. Excellent. What else? That's a good one. Yes. Absolutely. And that would be the number one. Number two would be they did not remember. Because that's actually, they'll go hand in hand. Because let's face it, they limited God. Jesus went to Nazareth. What did he say? It says that he could not do, more than a couple of miracles. Why? Because guess why? They limited Jesus because they knew him too well. Many people limit you. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life can be very limited because you, just like the children of Israel, in your little wilderness wandering, you can grieve God by saying, I don't believe you can do that in my life. And I'm I don't believe you will do that, and furthermore, you won't do that in my life. And by limiting God like that, you have actually placed him, just like the children of Israel, not remembering his power and recognizing that your experience is going to gradually turn into a religious experience, and you're going to find yourself doing nothing more than appeasing a God instead of practicing pleasing God. The big difference in limiting God is that appeasing God is a religious experience. It's kind of making God happy with thinking that you're going to get thumped by him at any moment because you don't know him. But by spending time with him in his word, in prayer, in fellowship, recognizing that you need to be in the body of Christ, you spend time pleasing God. And that's what gives you that boldness and lack of limitation of God. So that limiting God is exactly what the Sanhedrin had become. And the next thing, it says that the Jewish... back to that slide. It said that the Jewish people have the habit of rejecting those that God sends him. So we're going to look at those two items as the overriding principle in this passage in chapter 7. And we're going to read through it and look at the highlights of it as we go through it. Now let's recognize in chapter 7, as it begins from chapter 6, he has the face of an angel. Interesting, this very face described by Moses coming down from the mountain, realizing that glory had to be covered. Well, this is glory that doesn't have to be covered. And it's something that doesn't have to be covered from your countenance either. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's joy unspeakable. And it's something to not be ashamed of. The world's looking for it desperately. To not be ashamed of your countenance. Then the high priest said, are these things so about the blasphemies? Are you ready to defend yourself, Stephen? And notice that Stephen says, brethren, and look at this, and fathers. Respecting those that you speak to is a very important way to understand this address. And next thing he says is a key word, listen. And remember, the key words for why he says listen is, are you worth listening to? I.e., do you have anything to say? Practicing saying something is why we often go out witnessing. Because have you ever been out witnessing and you have a tract in your hand and you're just going like, here. I mean, it's, what? And they're going like, that. See? And then that, and you want to pray? I mean, that. And that, yeah, I can't tell you how many times I've seen people do that, because they just go, wow, that's a weird picture. They haven't looked at it before. That's why I often have you guys write your own tracts, so that you don't have to even look at it, because you wrote it. And very often, that's the best way of sharing the gospel, because it's coming out of your testimony on how you're interpreting it, because nobody wrote this tract for Stephen. He wrote it himself. Listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was at Mesopotamia, before he dwelt at Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. This is all directly quoted right out of Genesis chapter 12. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land, which we now dwell. He's describing the progressive faith of Abraham. Remember, he wasn't 100% obedient from the very beginning. When you take the book of Genesis and you recognize that, is that Abraham progressed in obedience, just like you do. So often we want to say, oh, I'm 100% for Jesus, and we're going to have this altar call, and I'm only God's, and then we sort of give him a little bit. You know what? God's not going to thump you for a little bit. And I'm not saying that progressive is always the best way. We do what we can, and you do what you can, and you don't beat yourself up. Giving all of yourself right now is awesome. And as the Lord gives us opportunities, we give him all we have, but we're recognizing from this passage here that Abraham did what he could, but we don't thump him for it. Now, you're going to notice that this progressive obedience, though, says God gave him no inheritance in it, even though he set his foot on it. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him descendants for a possession. Abraham had no dwelling place on this planet, except for the real estate, Machpelah, which is the place where his wife was buried. That's the only real estate he owned on this planet. And the author of this message, Stephen, is saying Abraham had absolutely no concept of a church, a temple, a dwelling place to house God. There's no dwelling place for God at all, according to Abraham. And that's why he starts with the father of our faith. The best apologetic is always the best picture. And you bring it down to the one person of creation we all agree on, and Abraham, the man of faith, did not need a temple or a dwelling place for God. God was everywhere to Abraham. So the Sanhedrin's listening to Abraham. They're going, yeah, but that's Abrahamic faith, and we're not, you know, we're of Moses, so keep going. Well, you notice that he doesn't just leave them alone with that apologetic, meaning defense of the faith, not even defending himself. He's going at their hearts, not their heads. He's recognizing that their hearts really are wicked, but in their heads they're saying, we need to have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, just like Jeremiah was screaming through all of his prophecies. We want to house God because we'll worship in the temple. You go to Jerusalem today, everybody's looking for the temple. They're all at the wall because that's the only remnant left where God dwells. So they all want to be at the dwelling place of God because he's only here. We got to guard as Christians the same way. Stop putting God in a place. It's in him, Paul said, that we live and move and have our being. He's quoting the actual Greek poets with that statement because that's exactly what the reality is. Jesus is everywhere. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Now, after this apologetic, when he says that he now is going to, verse 6, God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said the Lord. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. He's leading up to the key to Abraham was he's going to lead them out of this bondage and they're going to get this amazing event called circumcision. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, but it was like the highlight of obedience and covenant. And Abraham is known for the seal the deal idea of covenant, and that being circumcision. And that's really what holds the Jewish faith together. is this idea that that concept of circumcising of the flesh was a demonstration of the heart. Although, as Jeremiah tells us in chapter 9, circumcise the foreskins of your heart. Let it be a living relationship and not a flesh relationship. Well, you're going to notice that this covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, then he begot Jacob, and then he begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, he could have gone on and gotten down to Moses, but he does a parenthetical little statement about one of those patriarchs called Joseph. We have the father of faith, and now we're going to be talking about, if you will, the son of faith, because this is, in essence, Joseph is the Jesus picture of the Old Testament. If you ever studied Joseph, he's the classic one that is sent out, that is rejected constantly from the very time he opens his mouth about his dreams. And Joseph, as you're going to see here, he's going to be, yes, the patriarchs became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt. That's the way he begins it. In other words, he's saying, you want a dwelling place for God and you reject those that God sent. The two keys to this passage. And he's hitting them with the second one. Sold Joseph into Egypt, but notice this. God was with him. And that's quoted three different times in the book of Genesis. What is he saying that for? He says that to you and I as well. Is that it didn't matter where Joseph was, whether he was in the prison or in the palace. God was with him everywhere. In every hole he was dug in, every palace he marched through, God never left Joseph. That's what you learn when you study that book, is that God never leaves you. I don't care. I mean, and I know that coming to this school, a lot of you guys don't have any friends when you come here. You don't get to meet people until some really weird events that you do, and you're kind of going like, uh-oh, this is weird. And then you're getting kind of like cold feet, like, am I in the right place? I mean, what? You know what? Hey, guess what? Guess what? Joseph was in the dungeon for 2 years, just like you are right now. And in that dungeon, what did he do? He made colleagues in there, didn't he? He had a baker and a butler, remember? And he had all of this. He realized that God was with him, and he used his gifts where he was, just like you should be. Use your gifts while you're here and watch what God can do. We're going to have an opportunity to do that in a minute. And I'd encourage you to be being filled with the Holy Spirit so that boldness comes out of you, because it's definitely evidence of the filling of the Spirit. This guy is a classic example of that. Notice that and delivered him out, verse 10, out of all of his troubles, as God did, and gave him favor, wisdom in the presence of the king, Pharaoh. Made him governor over all of his house. And a famine came, a great trouble all over the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent his father's house. And notice that this, the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers and his family became known to the Pharaoh. Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, saying that the 75 people, that's the five grandsons that were added to this, different than what you see in Genesis of 70. I'm just putting that out there. Is that's why they have 75 mentioned. Verse 15 tells me that Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried him back to Shechem and laid him in his tomb, and Abraham bought the same tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of money. Now, this again is a picture of a rejected servant. You rejected one of your key patriarchs. So they're hearing, remember, you got to hear this from the perspective of who is the audience here. The audience is a Sanhedrin, a religious community that are very particular about their ways with their tabernacle and with individuals that they have criteria for their Messiah. And Jesus didn't meet their criteria. They were desperately jealous of Jesus. They didn't want to hear about it. And here this guy is coming at the two major arteries that are leading to their heart. This is where they would be, probably. Those two arteries. One was the temple. You already hit that one because God can be everywhere. Okay, we get it. Now you're hitting it at a rejected servant, the archetype, the typology is perfect of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're getting pissed now. Sorry to throw that word out there, but we don't like this. And as they're starting to get madder, then he comes at them with the jugular. And this is where we really have to be careful. Yes, when we share the gospel, recognize that when you share the gospel, you will see anatomy that you've never seen before on people's necks because they start getting mad. And their faces start to get contorted. And you start realizing, wow, you start taking it personally. Sorry, I didn't, whoa. I mean, hey, you got to remember, when you became a Christian, you weren't the nicest person most likely either. When the Holy Spirit starts to break you down, we get that variable called conviction. And we start thinking it's condemnation. No, conviction is a very thin slice right down the heart, as we're going to see. And we have a choice in conviction of responding to the Holy Spirit or calling it condemnation, and we get upset, like we're going to see in just a second here. Well, he goes on to say, he's quoting it right out of Exodus 1, that when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham after the 400 years, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose that didn't know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him out as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. So up to this point, we're seeing a great almost king being made. Okay. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Again, he's quoting right out of Exodus chapter 2. So he's going right through the Torah here. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Okay, we see that he's finishing in the flesh, but God's beginning in the spirit. And he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they didn't understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them that were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them. And they said to you, why do you wrong one another, brethren? But he who did his neighbor wrong, push him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Okay, you can imagine the Sanhedrin hearing this little parenthetical statement going on. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Now think about what they're thinking. Why is he talking about this? Because most likely these are the very people that are rejecting the very message that's coming to them. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And Moses saw it, he marveled at its sight. And he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord that came. He's quoting this verbatim now, saying, I am the Lord your God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, off your feet, for this place is where you stand. Here we see this almost king recognizing something very important. He's seeing that God can dwell in a bush. That actually it isn't a temple. He can manifest himself anywhere. Now I can tell you guys that as much as he's talking to the Sanhedrin, he's speaking to you as well. Because again, don't limit how God can speak to you right now. Now, although it was a burning bush and this bush wasn't burning, remember that this whole idea about sending this idea of a burning bush not being a temple is also a way that the Lord can use his word, he can use his friends, he can use angels unaware, circumstances, all of the above. God can use to speak to you. Just as he did with the donkey, he can speak to you. And it's really amazing, and I'm just saying this coming from the China perspective, when somebody's speaking to you in Chinese and you understand it. that freaked me out when I actually, it was not like a word of knowledge, but this person was talking to me, and I was looking at this talking head, and I went, oh my gosh, I think I know what you just said. And I said it to Catherine, she goes, did you get that? I went, I mean, what, right? It wasn't because they were yelling at me. It's just like, you have no idea what the Lord can be doing at those moments. That's why, put it out there. Like when you pray for somebody, you often want to get, well, give me the details, because I really don't know, you know, how to pray for you specifically. Pray in the Spirit. You ever done that before? And actually pray by faith. Because you know what? When you do that, you let the Holy Spirit take your thoughts enough to be able to pray for that person in ways that maybe that person didn't even think was an area that they had need of. But you were willing to stretch yourself or put it out there or, if you will, tell it all, because the Holy Spirit wants to use you. It doesn't have to be anything majestic. We don't have to have trumpets, where are the trumpets? You're just a willingness to, willingness is the key words there, to just put it out there. That's what's exactly what our brother Stephen's doing right here. Because notice somebody says in verse 33 that the Lord said to him, he's quoting verbatim out of Exodus chapter 3, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. I've come down to deliver them. And here's what, brother, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have been gone for 40 years and you try to forget your past, you're trying to just, I'm never going to do that again. I was totally misunderstood, and that's my past. And, you know, you can study Exodus. That's a great book to take here at the school. One of the most important ways of learning that book is understanding that God may want to use you where you're from. And maybe God is speaking to these guys the very same way, saying, guess what? Moses was rejected by you, and now you're going to reject him again. And it's further evidence of those that God sends you, you turn away because you want God your way. Do you want God your way? Have you limited him? That's really the message of this whole passage here. Have you put him in a place where he can't get out? Remember, God's bigger than you. He'll do anything he wants to, but he'll never step on your will. He loves you too much. He will never force himself. Isn't that funny? And I only say this because of relationships. But when you fall in love with somebody here, you think that's what it is, and you've got it. Okay, I've got it. I'm just going to hang on, and we're going to take care of this until we leave, and we're just going to play our little religious experience until we're finally gone. Guess what? Guess what? You realize that that little thing that you've got, it's the one thing God wants from you more than anything else. And so often we won't let go because we've got it. I got it. You do. Great. You got it. Great. And you know what? I can't encourage you enough to let God have access to it, whatever you've got your hands on. That's where he shows his love. It's not like he's going to take it away. He's going to do more than you can ask or think. Look what happens here. Moses, whom they rejected, verse 35, who made you a ruler and a judge, who is the one that God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to them in a bush? He brought them out, the very one that they rejected, brought them out with signs and wonders. And then, yes, they went into the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. You need to make a note of this scripture. This scripture is used so often in the book of Acts. That's out of Deuteronomy 18. You need to write Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Got to remember that passage. And also, by the way, FYI, I put a slide up here that said 1 Timothy 3:18. It's 3:8. So please take that one out of your notes. It's 3:8-13. Okay? So as we're going through this, remember, even though Israel rejected Moses and all the leadership, God had appointed him as the unmistakable, he was the irrefutable leader. And the Lord anointed him. And this is the key, is that as we're seeing this now, the Lord your God is going to raise you up. That's exactly what the prophecy is. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to them on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods, make us, why would he say this? Make us something that we can confine down to what we can see, so when we worship, we know what we're dealing with. We're sick and tired of trying to guess what God's going to do next. Because we don't want a living relationship with him. We want to appease this calf just like we did in Egypt. Because Egypt has thousands of gods. We want to confine God to this ridiculous golden calf that we all know is what was smashed upon with the commandments. And guess what? This attitude, they made a calf, in verse 41, in those days they offered up sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works in their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up. Notice that. Gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And this is right out, excuse me, out of the book of Amos. I would put Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. It's verbatim, right out of Amos. It says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Rephim, images that you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. You didn't even do what I asked you to do in the wilderness. You stopped the tabernacle sacrifices, and furthermore, you tried to confine me to idols. Gosh, why do you think 1 John 5:21, out of the book, right there, if you go to 1 John 5:21, what's the last verse of 1 John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The same words come to you and I. I mean, we can read this about the Sanhedrin all we want to, but guess what? So many of us sit on that Sanhedrin today, limiting God and trying to make an idol or something that we can see, because then it's easier. But it's the greatest hindrance to our faith. Surrendering that idol this morning, I can't encourage you enough, is the greatest way forward in your walk with Jesus Christ. Saying, Lord Jesus, if there's anything hindering our relationship, I want to surrender it to you right this minute, and I trust that you, by your Holy Spirit, will reveal it as we're reading these passages, understanding that we're here for a reason and that you will take it and you will remove it so that I can have a clear voice from heaven. And I'm no longer confused and I'm no longer afraid, because fear will blind you, fear will hinder God's work. As Hebrews says, always, all their lifetime, subject to bondage because of fear. Because they were babies and they limited God. The book of Hebrews, very similar to the Sanhedrin. Our fathers, here you go in verse 44, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn and brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers in the days of David. David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for God. He desired this. He wanted to bring glory to God. That was his goal. But Solomon built it. However, the Most High, as he says the key verse here, does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet tells them in Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hands not made all these things? Why do you think the origin of Calvary Chapels, and I'm just saying this is an example of a non-denominational church, has churches like this? You go to any Calvary Chapel, it seems, from Harvest, all, any of them. They are the most nondescript, gymnasium-looking places in the world. You're not coming in here to look at the ornate art. When, where, what? I mean, the brick and that, right? But it's clean, but the focus has nothing to do with these walls. It's not ugly, but it's not a place that I would bring tourists to come through. And right over there, those little cracks over there, that's where we threw the basketball when we had the ball fight. And over here we have, you know, nobody's doing any tours through here. Why? Because this is nothing to do with God's dwelling place. It's you. You're the only reason why this building exists. And however obvious it is, the flesh wants so bad to confine God. It brings about gnashing of teeth at the end of this chapter. Look at the way it ends. Look what he says after verse 51, after he makes that statement. These guys are now ready to destroy him. And this is a classic word here, stiff-necked. That's used 20 times in the Old Testament, the word stiff-necked. Why would they be called stiff-necked? That meant, when stiff-necked means, it means no opportunity to consider the option of anything else. There's a lot of stiff-necked people in your life or maybe in your rooms that you live with right now that have come here with going, well, we don't do it that way, but this is not the way our church did it. Have you ever heard that one? Stiff-necked means that you are resistant. You're not pliable to what God wants to do. It may be different than what you've experienced before. It may be completely out of your dogma, completely. And as the Holy Spirit is leading this man, just like you and I, saying you stiff-necked, and look at this next word, the same word that Jeremiah used exactly, and uncircumcised in heart, look at, and ears. Not just heart, but your ears refuse to hear. Because remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is screaming in these guys' ears of saying, point blank, he's taking these words. I would write down these verses. Exodus 32:9 is the classic stiff-necked statement. 32 verse 9 of Exodus. And then I would write down Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 26. That's the specific one. I mentioned Jeremiah 9 earlier, but write down verse 26. So you've got Exodus chapter 32 verse 9 plus Jeremiah 9:26 equals, it's like the equation, equals Deuteronomy 10:16. Make a note of that, because this is where we get the combination of Deuteronomy 10:16 says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This idea of circumcision was the one thing the Jews have as evidence of separation from the world. I'm different, and this is evidence of it. Isn't it interesting that in 1 Corinthians, I know it's kind of gross, but I'll just mention it, is that there's this concept that Paul talks about becoming uncircumcised. Seek to become uncircumcised. What does that really mean? It's epispasomai, a Greek term meaning don't try to change your physical appearance to look as though you're not circumcised because of fear. There is a way that a man could actually do that that would make him look like, in any kind of Olympic event or whenever he was seen by his brothers, of people wondering whether or not he was Jewish or not. And this idea of being circumcised or not is also an attitude of our spirit of saying, you know, we don't want to look like a Christian. We don't want to be associated with a Christian. So we'll become, as it were, uncircumcised. And this idea of that fear factor is where we often find ourselves going, always resisting, verse 51, the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. Think about Isaiah's fate. Most likely he was sawn asunder. Now, I don't know if you understand what that means in the Old English. That means he was sawed in half. Can you imagine? I mean, Isaiah, I don't know. I just, we often think of this, and some of the stories, and I go back to China again, I just think of some of the stories of those people that actually come to these schools. They were beaten to a pulp. The girl who runs this was from Beijing. She was beaten so bad. We don't understand what it takes for people to have Christianity. I mean, we are blessed to be in this country. Who knows how much longer we're going to be able to do even this? Well, let me tell you something. The enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as he is roaring, seeking whom he may devour, remember something. As the Holy Spirit is in you, and he wants you to be being filled, so that boldness, tell it all, you're the tell it all, is going to tell it all. Look at how he tells it all, is in you as well. Look at this. Picture yourself saying this. Whom you've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard that statement, that they have not kept the law received by angels, i.e., he went to the very core of their appeasement. And when you go to the core of somebody's religion, look at the reaction. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, that's something you're going to see a lot in the book of Revelations, because that's what's going to happen. Also, as Matthew 8, 12 tells us, Jesus says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Why would there be gnashing of teeth at somebody? Is it something that's always happening to them? No, it's a one-off thing. And if you get somebody mad enough, and I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance like this before, maybe your mom and dad or whatever, gnashing of teeth is a physiological response. It really is. And it's something that happens in the height of an emotional fury, when there's no words that can come out anymore, so you actually become restricted of movement in your muscle. It's a biological phenomenon. When there's no way a word can come out, and all your mouth can do because of the contraction based on the fury will cause your teeth to seriously grind down, and you will actually get the bone-on-bone reaction that is going to be the only thing that will satisfy your thinking. Because your brain is longing for solace, and it's at the height of fury. These guys were at the absolute height of fury. Remember seeing that the passion of Jesus? Remember when he does this little drama moment and does like that? Well, if you remember, he was doing this with his mouth before he did it. It was a picture of alluding to the fact that he was gnashing his teeth. Gnashing one's teeth is coming at you almost as if they're going to try to chew you. That's the look that he was looking at. It may make you want to change your story when you see somebody coming at you like that. Regardless, he did not change his story. He went for even more jugular on this, because look what he says. As they gnashed their teeth at him, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, that's the key right there, gazed not at the faces. Don't be afraid of the faces. What did he do? He lifted his eyes up. And what did he do? He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and notice Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he doesn't just see it, he says it. He goes, look, he wants them to not only listen to what he said, but now he's ending his message with, look, see the evidence of what I'm saying, not how dramatic your face is, but how dramatic the glory of God really is, because truth, or telling it all, has happened. Telling it all happening is the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Be telling it all and watch what God does with your life. Just say it at the grocery store sometime. Fresh and easy. Why not? Just say something and watch what God does. When we open our mouths, he will fill it, not always with their food. He'll fill it with his word. Look at what happens. As the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's the last thing. Why did they not want to hear that? I'll tell you why. Because Elijah is probably the last illusion of that happening. One of their other deities that they saw going into heaven, assuming that that Elijah is coming back. You're likening him again to Elijah. That's another reason why we are not only going to be ticked, but your fate is sealed with that statement right there. That's it. We're not. There's no other thing. He's the height of blasphemy. And he is going to follow the very fate of the very one he's talking about. So what they did, they cried out with a voice. They stopped up their ears, and they all ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Now, when you think about stoning from the tradition of the Mishnah, this was not just people picking up pellets and just sort of throwing them, going like, I think I got his ear. Was that his face? There wasn't that. There was a ritual to stoning. They would have a pit dug, and they'd throw the victim down on his back in the bottom of this pit. And they would have an individual take up one large stone and have the guys, his hands are restricted so he couldn't do anything to block it. They would take the stone, and they would drop it directly on his chest. And if that killed him, that was stoning him. If that didn't kill him, they would take another large stone, and they'd drop it most likely on his head. And if that didn't kill him, then they would allow the congregation to bring in all their stones and fill it up and drop as many stones on the person as they could and bury him in stones. That's the method of stoning from the original, the mission of the practice of how this was actually performed. Now, however we want to look at this picture of stoning and the gnashing of teeth and so on, recognize that the goal of this was being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because guess what? Stephen did not do this with the goal of getting killed. Stephen was already killed. You came here to die. Think about it for a minute. And guess what? This guy, just like you and I, a martyr isn't made when he's killed. A martyr is alive because he's dead. The word martyr simply means in Greek, witness. Let's go witnessing. What you're really saying is let's go martyring. Let's go martyring. Let's go out because we're dead. We need to bring about the life. We don't want to seek the living among the dead. We're bringing life. And in that process of bringing life, you're martyring. There's nobody putting out a name for you. If you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, 90% of that book has nothing to do with anybody's name. You are a martyr right now, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not. You're reading the book of Acts because you're studying the goal of what it means to be a martyr. It's the User's Martyr's Manual. What a great name for a commentary. The User's Martyr's Manual, because that's exactly what it is. It's taking you to your grave, yeah, whatever the fate may be, that's God's problem. Because you're going to notice that did he scream out and he's going, ow, man, cool it. He didn't do that, did he? He's seeing God. He's not seeing stones. There's not one hint of anything. Look at this. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes. Look at who they laid their clothes at the feet of, verse 58. The one of the Sanhedrin, one of the leaders, is our first mention of where we get Saul. Saul, i.e., for them to lay all their clothing down at his feet, meant that he was supervising this event. Saul was elated with this event. Saul was making certain that this event was carried out specifically according to the Mishnah, that they dropped the stones in the appropriate way, that they were going to make certain that he was dead, and that there was clearly a message to everybody, you talk like this, this is your fate. Bottom line, no more of this Christian stuff, it's over. And Paul's convincing attitude was enough for people to go, whoa, they're playing hardball, and they're playing hard rocks at this point. And this hard rock's going to do something pretty powerful to the church. Because after they saw this being dropped at the young man named Saul, they stoned Stephen as he was calling out to God, saying, Lord Jesus, the very statement that came from the cross, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell, as I love that description, falling asleep. This very same statement that was made about Lazarus. The same idea is that he doesn't belong to this world. And he was translated, is what the real term is, no longer availed. I love what the J.P. Phillips version of that statement was. He says, Stephen, filled through all of his being with the Holy Spirit, is exactly the reason why he could see Jesus even through all that blood. Because let's face it, this hideous form of death is certainly something that, yeah, nobody would wish upon anybody. But remember, without the blood of Stephen, we would never see the life of Paul. We would never see that. And remember that your life, what is your life anyway? It's a vapor. And we want so bad to make this moment, this we want to consult. And you know what? The Lord lets us know, and I love G. Campbell Morgan, the fires in the olden days never made martyrs. They revealed them. No hurricane or persecution ever creates martyrs. It reveals them. Stephen was a martyr before they stoned him. He was the first martyr to seal his testimony with his blood. And you know, that sense of sealing is, how far are you willing to take this Christian stuff? Because, you know, you don't have to provoke people to kill you. Whatever your fate may be, the Lord has a perfect counsel of your will. That means Ephesians 1:11 says, the big picture, you are saved. Awesome. But there's an interesting Greek word in Ephesians 1:11 that's called boule, which means there is a counsel of his will. Meaning that you may find yourself different than anybody else in here in front of a Sanhedrin. And the Holy Spirit may give you the Stephen moment. He may give you the Jesus moment, the Paul moment. Whatever moment it is, it's going to be your moments. And it may be many. And you may be slapped and beat up, and you may want to quit and run away. And guess what? Mark did that very thing, remember? But Paul wanted him to be profitable to the ministry. Why? Because a faithful, remember that was one of the attributes of Stephen, a faithful and full of the Holy Spirit, one who was willing to just open his mouth. And I ask you that. Are you willing to just open your mouth? I can guarantee you there are a lot of people, believe it or not, that would love to hear what you have to say, whether you believe it or not. If you have a desire to tell it all, if you really desire it, like the Holy Spirit, there's a fire in your heart, and you look for the opportunity to say, Lord Jesus, this is speaking to me. I desire it. I want that right now. Just stand up if you're one of those people right now that I'm just saying that to. Not, it's not about anybody else. It's just between you and the Holy Spirit right now. Just in the solace of your heart, say, Lord, that's me. I want that boldness. I desire that boldness. Amen. God bless you guys. And it's not about anybody else. It's between you and the Spirit of God. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. And you know what? I encourage you with your eyes closed, just in this little Selah moment right now, is just with your hands held high and just a willingness to just say it, even in this hour of your life right now, just a statement of your soul saying, Lord Jesus, I pray for that boldness, that very statement of parousia. I pray, Lord Jesus, for a tell-it-all heart. I pray, Lord, that you would infuse me with your Holy Spirit and give me the wisdom on how, where, and when that I would be open, willing, as our brother Stephen. Show me how to apply this message in my life so I would know my audience and know your word and open my mouth and thank you that you, Jesus, will fill it. Thank you for this moment, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that this step, this ounce of step, would be just the beginning of those steps and that progress of martyr. Thank you that you've called me to be your martyr on this planet. In Jesus' name. And those that are standing up, I'd encourage you to put your arm on somebody next to you, if there's somebody nearby, and pray for one another right now. Just take a minute before we take a break. Just pray for someone. If you're sitting down right now, stand up and pray for one of those people right now, because you obviously are there. Awesome. So pray for one of those people that are standing up right now. Just take a minute and just pray for one another, that that spirit of boldness would just be a reality in your heart. Just go for it. Okay, we do. As much as I want to finish this chapter, we will, but I don't want to rush it. There's so much in each of these chapters that we want to take it. It's all about the counsel of God, and it's the whole idea of tell it all, and we want to make sure that we get everything we can out of this, because it's equipping. That's the goal of studying this book. Is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why you're here. And if it's not enabling you to do service to the Lord, then you're in the wrong place. Hillary, you want to come up and give the announcement? Okay.
Okay. Is everyone in here? Because there's still people coming in, and I don't want to have to explain this twice. All right, so I'm going to clarify the homework for this week. So this is important. You might want to write this down because we won't have to clarify it like 20 more times this week. So the first paragraph this week is going to be on chapters 7 and 8 of Living Water, exactly like you've been doing. So that will be your first paragraph. Now, instead of the Ramsey paragraph this week, you're going to do a word study on three different words, which he'll give you all three of them. And for each word, you need to have the definition, the Greek definition, and then what personally that means to you. So some kind of personal application based on that word. So that's for each of the three words. That's your second section. Now your third section this week, instead of doing summary on Acts like we've been doing, we're going to start doing personal application, but it needs to be on the Acts reading. So what you're getting out of chapters, it'll be 7 and 8 for next week of Acts. What it meant to you, what God was speaking to you, something like that. We just want to see where your heart's at and what God's teaching you through Acts. So does that make sense? Any questions? Yes, chapter 7 and 8, because most people did 5 and 6 for this week, correct? Yes. Okay, so 7 and 8 for next week of Living Water. And then, yes. He's going to give us the three Greek words. He gave us one, but he'll give us two more. Tyler. We want a personal application. So you're going to read Acts and then tell us what God was speaking to you through it or what, you know, you got out of it. That's what we're looking for now. So no more like the summary, but more personal application side of the Acts reading. Mark. Yeah, the first word was boldness.
Yeah, that was a freebie.
Yep. Any other questions? Yeah, you're doing the same summary you already did for Living Water, just for this week it'll be chapters 7 and 8. Same thing that you've been doing for that. Yeah, so for each Greek word, you're going to give the definition of the word, the Greek definition of the word, and then personal application. So like something like, what does it mean to you personally? That makes sense?
Yes. We're off next week, so it's the week after.
So we don't have class and it's not due next week.
Yes, there's no class next week.
Okay, so there's no class next week and there's no homework due next week.
Right.
So it's due, because there's pastor's wives, so it's the next week. So you guys have 2 weeks to do this. Yeah, Tyler and I are working on the chapters and everything, splitting those up for Living Water and all that stuff. We're going to post it on popularly, like for each week, what you need to do. So we'll work on that and get that up there hopefully this week.
Not necessary.
Not like the Greek word studies that we do in Greek class, more just like the word study. Okay. Any other questions? He's going to give you both the Greek word and the English word, and then you're going to go off of that. Okay? Mark? Say that again. You didn't get the Greek word for boldness. Can you give that again?
Yes, I will.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. All right.
Right now? So we should pray for her.
Before we start praying, she's been having so many ambulances on their way.
Well, is she like out in the lobby?
She's right there in the striped shirt. She just zones out. Not everyone needs a sister.
Okay, no, okay, okay. Should we even say her name?
Her name's Kiara.
Thank you. Let's all. Okay, good. Kiara, we're going to pray for Kiara right now. Father, we just want to lift up Kiara to you, and we pray in the name of Jesus that you would still her soul right now, Lord Jesus, and that this, what's going on in her body with the seizures, we ask, Lord Jesus, for mercy. We pray that as the ambulance comes, that there would be wisdom with the physicians, that they would know how to treat. But most importantly, Lord Jesus, that you'd be watching after our sister right now. We pray for a miracle. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our cry and you would answer our request, Lord Jesus, to touch her body this very moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. 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 They're going to come in? Okay. Okay. So back on track. The word for boldness, could somebody spell that out for me, please? Does anybody know what it is? It's okay. Never mind. I can't hear you anyway. Okay. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. I need that word, and also, the other word that I want you to do a Greek study on is one I gave you earlier. It's counsel. And it starts with a B. If you can see my lips, okay, you're looking at them. B O U L E. How about that? Doesn't that help? That no? No? B, here we go. B O U L E. That's Hebrew if you got, no? Okay, so that's the other one. That's for counsel. We need to know that word. And then one that we're very familiar with, the third one. Is a word that you hear a lot of, but I need you to write it out for yourself, and that's called Parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-I-S. That's the word that we use for the Holy Spirit. But I need you to look that up. So it's not a really interesting way to make a derivation of that. So we have parousia, boule, and what's the last one? Parakletos. Raise your hands if you don't understand me right now. Awesome. Perfect. Okay, so we're all good with that. Okay, those are three essential words for your faith. Okay? Yes. Those are all Greek words I just said, but I also gave you the English. Okay? So you got the English. So a great thing to do is to look it up in Webster's or Wikipedia or whatever, then look it up for the Greek definition, and then what the Lord's speaking to you about that word in your life. Okay? How many of you guys prefer that over the Ramsey book? I'm just curious. Whoa, scary. Okay, we're going to balance it out. Yes, this is a dynamic syllabus. I have no idea how a semester plays out. I appreciate the desire to have an updated syllabus. And you know, one thing we want to do is we want to be, yes, flexible. Every class is different. I would love to say to you that this is a microbiology class and it's the same way every week. It isn't, okay? It isn't that way. So we have, Mark, she's right there. Yeah, good. Okay, yeah. So we have a certain situation, but we need to stay. Let's not bring a lot of attention to it. Yes, sir. Okay, it's S-E-L. Exactly. Perfect. Thank you for saying that and clarifying it. Okay? I appreciate that. Okay, so now that we have a circumstance, and as we may want to just take a breather here, one of the things we want to do, though, okay, is we pray for our sister, Kira. Why don't you get into groups of three and pray for her right now, two or three, and let's lift her up and pray that the Holy Spirit would touch her body and these guys would have wisdom about what's going on. Let's pray for your sister right now. Out of sensitivity to what's going on here and the fact that we're massively, you guys are in prayer, it's awesome. But we want to be sensitive to the mobility of her as well as not feeling like there's a sort of something to gawk at. Sadly, I'm going to have to excuse you guys. And, you know, normally I would have you go do something. I'm thinking if we go outside, the class, yes, is dismissed, but also to stay in fervent prayer. You know what your assignment is for next week, and the goal, again, I wish I could cover chapter 8, but you know what? It's probably better at this point to excuse you, and I will see you in the very near future. If you have any questions, I'll see you outside. God richly bless you guys and your fervency. The Holy Spirit's going to do more than you can ever imagine. We're not giving any victory to the enemy. This is all about being wise in the Spirit right now. So be wise in your dealings and pray for your sister and encourage one another with what we've talked about.